The following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 2, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 71st in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, October 26, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Acts chapter 20. Last time we began to consider Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, found in Acts 20, verses 17 and following, we saw that Paul has been abroad on his third missionary journey, first strengthening the churches of Galatia and Phrygia, and then spending 3 years in Ephesus, during which time, the Scripture says, all the province of Asia, all that dwelt in Asia, heard the word of the Lord. And now Paul is making his way back to Antioch. He has plans to stop in Jerusalem along the way. He is headed west one last time, visiting the churches of Macedonia and Greece. He's now on his way to Jerusalem. The ship on which he has passage has arrived at Miletus. From Miletus, he has summoned the elders of the church that he might address them one last time. And the theme of this address, if it might be reduced to its primary focus, is faithfulness in the gospel ministry. And in it, Paul sets forth the example of his own ministry. He speaks of his immediate prospects for the future. He especially exhorts the Ephesian elders concerning their own ministerial labors, and then he commends them to God and to His Word. Now, last time we began in considering Paul's account of his ministry with the portion found in verses 17 through 19. We began by considering how by implication Paul sets before the Ephesian elders the model of his own ministry for their imitation. And again, let us read verses 17 through 19. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. We saw that in these verses, in describing the example of his own ministry, that Paul directed the attention of the Ephesian elders to what they knew by first-hand experience. He says, you yourselves know or know well, from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time. If you'll recall, we observed at that time that Paul did not appeal to second-hand reports. He didn't say, you know what is said about me, you know my reputation. Nor did he ask them to receive his own self-assessment with no reference to their own judgment and their own experience in the matter. On the contrary, he appealed to what they knew by first-hand experience. And he spoke with no fear that when they met with them, when he met with them on this occasion, he spoke with no fear that they would scratch their heads and say, the Paul that you're describing is not the Paul we know. Rather, he spoke with the full assurance of a man who knew that he had a grip on their consciences that had been gained by his honorable and able and faithful ministry among them. and he appealed to them, moreover, on the basis of a consistent ministry. He says, "You yourselves know well from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time. None could hear what he said and disregard it because of vacillation on his part. None had ever had the experience of wondering which Paul was going to come forth on the Sabbath to preach the word. None had had the experience of wondering which Paul they would meet in private. In his manner and in his message, in the principles that were fleshed out in his ministry, he had displayed steadfastness and consistency from the first day that he had come among them. And he had never given them any reason whatsoever to wonder who he was or whether he was committed to them and to the ministry which he sought to exercise among them." Now, in describing his manner among them, Paul first, in verse 19, cites his humility, his compassion, and his selflessness. He says, "Serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews." Now, last time we considered the first of these virtues, and we saw that Paul's presence and ministry among them had been marked in a very marked way with the virtue of humility, that he had indeed served the Lord among them with all lowliness of mind. And following the example of Christ, who himself said, "I am in the midst of you as him that serveth," Paul had come to Ephesus not as a master to be served, but he had come as a servant to render service in the name of God. And in a word, we saw that humility or lowliness of mind is indeed a servant's virtue, and that Paul's most basic assessment of who he was, an assessment which was vindicated in the consciences of God's people who had known him from the first day all the time he had been among them, his most basic assessment of who he was could be summed up in the title, Servant of Christ, Servant of the Gospel, and Servant of the Saints. Now tonight we take up the second virtue of a faithful and able minister of the Gospel, as expressed in the language of the Apostle in his own example. And it's a virtue contained in the words, "and with tears," or as the King James, the New King James have, "with many tears." Now, perhaps the place to begin is to ask what these simple words mean. When Paul says, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears." What is it that Paul means? Well, at the most basic level, Paul is saying that his ministry among them had been marked by weeping. And what this means is that he was not among them as a cold, unfeeling functionary whose focus was either on a personal agenda or who was simply doing a job with no regard for them or for their needs. But on the contrary, he was among them as a man who loved them, as a man who yearned for their salvation and yearned for their growth in grace, and who, in fact, wept over them. Later on in this address, charging the elders concerning their own duty, he says to them in the language of verse 31, "Watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." On another occasion, he writes to Corinth, saying, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. In a word, Paul's tears were the overflow of his heart, which went out to the lost, and went out to God's people in genuine, unfeigned love. Now, there may be other ways of expressing the virtue contained in these words and with tears, but I suggest to you that Paul here claims that his ministry among the Ephesians had been marked by compassion. And I urge you to consider the principle that a gospel ministry worthy of imitation and worthy of the support of God's people will have this virtue of compassion, as one of its distinguishing marks. Now, in opening up the topic of Paul's example of a compassionate ministry, consider three headings. First, the source of Paul's compassionate ministry. Second, the objects of Paul's compassionate ministry. And third, the fruit of Paul's compassionate ministry. But first, the source of Paul's compassionate ministry. And here we ask the simple question, how did Paul come to have in his heart such a love for the Ephesians that he wept over them? Now, though I don't pretend to say that all that follows is the full answer to this question, permit me to suggest three things that contributed largely to the love and compassion, even the tears which we see manifested in Paul's example. His love for them, his compassion for them, the tears shed over them, are rooted first in his personal experience of the gospel of Christ. It's rooted second in his personal imitation of the example of Christ. And it's rooted third in his personal embodiment of the presence of Christ. First, the compassion that Paul had when we asked the question, where did it come from? What is its source? Compassion that Paul had for the Ephesians, the tears that he shed over them, are to be traced fundamentally to his own experience of the gospel. Paul had come to see in personal terms what it meant to be lost. And though he once had viewed himself as Hebrew of Hebrews and Pharisee of Pharisees, by God's compassionate mercy, he had come under conviction of his sins, and he had seen himself for what he really was. He had come to see himself as a lost, hell-deserving sinner who was without hope and without God in the world. In a word, at the deepest level of his being, he had come to understand the experience of lostness. And he knew what it meant to suddenly have one's conscience awakened to the knowledge of one's desperate condition. He knew firsthand what it meant to be under the curse of the law. He knew the terrors of learning that he was under God's wrath, rushing headlong to the judgment. And therefore, as he tells the Corinthians, knowing that we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore, he says, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That experience of lostness put a compassion in his heart towards those who were under that burden. But he had also come to see in very personal terms what it meant to be forgiven of his sins by God's compassionate mercy. And if we may borrow John Newton's words from his hymn, Amazing Grace, Paul knew what it was to be able to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. He understood that. He understood not only the lostness, but he understood the compassion and the pity and the mercy that had reached down to him to snatch him out of that lostness and to give him the forgiveness of his sins. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We find a passage in which Paul speaks of God's mercy to him. We find in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 16, he speaks of that time when he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and even sadistic in his treatment of God's people. Albeit, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Christ Jesus show forth all his long suffering. For an example of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. In his own case, in the mercy that had been shown to him as the chief of sinners, Paul had seen a rich display of the largeness of God's heart. He had seen how wide God's arms were opened up in compassion towards sinners. He had seen his willingness to forgive the most base and vile offenders. Indeed, seeing that such long suffering and mercy had been displayed in his case as the greatest of sinners, he was confident that all who came to God through Jesus Christ would be reconciled to God. Now, this personal experience of the gospel to a great extent explains and shaped Paul into a compassionate minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That personal experience, knowing what it meant to be lost and knowing what it meant to be forgiven, that personal experience to a large extent shaped him into a man who wept over the lost and who wept for the souls of God's people. He could feel with them the pain of the one, and he knew what the joy of the other would be. So he wept over them as he ministered to them, as he prayed for them, as he went out and in among them. He was a man who wept over the souls of other men. He rightly viewed himself, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He rightly viewed himself in the role as Christ's ambassador, sent to offer the same reconciliation that he himself had received. And he did that. He carried out that mission in the Spirit, the only Spirit suitable to one who understood the mercy which he had personally received in the forgiveness of his own sins, and who understood the ambassage which he had been given. If you'll consider with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see something of this emphasis in Paul's statements there. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. Paul says, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning to them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Now the word in verse 20, translated beseech, or as the King James says, I pray you, or we pray you, or as the New King James says, we implore you. That word means to ask with urgency, with the implication of an understood need or a presumed need. And Paul preaches, he tells us, he preached as one who understood his hearers' need. And with that understanding, with that sense of the urgency of their lostness, preached with urgency and preached with compassion toward them. As he tells us, the love of Christ so richly displayed in his own case, that love of Christ constrained him. And he urged men to be reconciled to God. And therefore, when he preached, he did not speak like a cold, indifferent drone, but he spoke as a saved sinner who spoke with all the urgency and compassion of an ambassador of reconciliation. When we ask the question, how did Paul come to have in his heart a compassion that would lead him to weep over the souls of men, at the most foundational level, is to be traced to his own experience of lostness and his own experience of the reconciliation that he preached in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But secondly, that compassion was to be traced to his personal imitation of the example of his master, Jesus Christ. Where was it that Paul learned that his heart was to go out in compassion towards those to whom he ministered? Where did he learn that the word of reconciliation was to be preached by Christ's ambassadors in a manifestation of the compassion of Christ himself? Where did he learn that? Where did he get the idea that this is the way to preach? You know, there have been multitudes of preachers in the history of the church that have preached the gospel without any compassion whatsoever. And some of us have heard them preach. Where did Paul get the idea that the gospel was to be preached with your heart, with compassion, with a longing, with a yearning, with tears even, over the souls of men? Well, the answer is at the most basic level that he learned it from the example of Christ himself. We read, for example, in Matthew 9 that when Christ saw the multitudes, Matthew says he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. We read on another occasion, Matthew 14, we read that coming forth and finding a great multitude, that Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick. On another occasion, recorded in Matthew 15, his compassion was moved by the hungry multitude, and he says, I would not send them away fasting, lest perhaps they faint along the way. On yet another occasion, Matthew 20, when two blind men cried out to him for mercy, did Jesus respond with coldness and indifference to their condition? No, Matthew says he was moved with compassion. He touched their eyes and they were healed. This is the very same Christ who, when he drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, Luke says he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day the things that belong unto peace. This was the Christ who was moved with compassion, who wept over the city. Now Paul tells the Corinthians that in his posture towards unbelievers, at the end of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, going over into the first verse of chapter 11, he tells the Corinthians that in his posture toward unbelievers, he follows the example of Christ, not seeking his own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now, shall we suppose that Paul's imitation of Christ stops merely with his self-denying example? For that's what he underscores in that passage. Shall we not look further and see the compassion of Christ that moved him to deny himself for the salvation of his people? Did Jesus deny himself for the good of his people in a vacuum? Was it a thing that was a matter of indifference in his heart? Or was it the fruit of his compassion? Well, it was. It was the fruit of his compassion. And shall we not then say that even as Paul, in his general tenor and manner towards unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile, that even as he imitates Christ's unselfishness, so he imitates his heart of compassion as well. In imitation of his master, Paul must have compassion on distressed and scattered sheep. In imitation of Christ, Paul can't send the people away hungry for the bread of life, lest they faint along the way. He can't come and deliver a little ditty. He can't come with a half a pound of half-digested meal for them. No, he has to come with the whole counsel of God. Anything profitable for them. He was a man who labored among them diligently. He couldn't send them away hungry, lest they faint along the way. In imitation of the Lord, he views men with love. He views men with pity. He weeps over them. As he tells the Galatians, being in travail until Christ is formed in them. In his compassion, in his tears, the servant is as his master. And we ask the question, where does this compassion come from? It comes from his experience, and it comes from his master. But third, consider with me that this compassion is also to be traced to Paul's personal embodiment of the presence of Christ. Paul's personal embodiment of the presence of Christ. I ask you to turn to several passages with me. First, Romans chapter 10. I know that in other connections we've looked at this passage and its peculiar emphasis, but I direct your attention to it again tonight and hope to underscore what is said here by the statements of our Lord Jesus himself, and then concluding with a statement of the Apostle Paul again. But consider chapter 10 of Romans, verses 13 through 15. The Apostle says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." Now Paul makes a series of connections here. He speaks of hearing and believing, and he speaks of the role of a sent preacher. But notice whose voice is heard. It is not just the voice of the preacher. Again, verse 14, "How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" Paul does not say, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" No, he says, "How shall they believe him whom they have not heard?" How shall they believe unless they've heard the authentic voice of Christ in the preaching of the gospel? Now, is this just Paul's idea? Well, consider with me Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Luke 10 and verse 16. On the occasion of the appointing of the 70, hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He that hears you, hears me. He that hears you, hears me. And he that rejects you, rejects me. And he that rejects me, rejects him that sent me." What a statement. He that hears you, here's me. It's my voice they hear. Not just the voice of a preacher preaching about me. But in some sense that defies our capacity to understand, in some sense where the gospel is accurately preached, faithfully preached, it's the voice of Christ that is being heard. And we find in John chapter 10 and verse 16, another statement of like kind. John 10 and verse 16, in the discourse of the Good Shepherd, he says, And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Not just they will hear the voice of my servant or my servants, but they shall hear my voice. And then Ephesians 2 and verse 17. Ephesians 2 and verse 17. The last passage, again returning to the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself. He says, and he, speaking of Christ, he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. Now wait a minute, Paul. It was you that came to Ephesus. It was you that brought the gospel into the synagogue at Ephesus. It was you that brought the gospel into the public marketplace. It was you that for 3 years preached the gospel in the lecture hall there in Ephesus. But you're saying that it was he that came and preached peace to you that were far off and peace to them that were nigh. Now my purpose in reading these texts is to emphasize that the voice of Christ is indeed heard wherever he is present with his servants in the ministry of the word. I don't know any other construction to put on such texts. That where the servants of God are faithfully handling the Word of God, that there the voice of Christ is to be heard. Now, is it a great leap to say that where Christ's voice is heard through His servants, is it a great leap then to ask the question, will it have the same quality as the voice of Christ when He spoke upon earth? Will it have that same quality of compassion that was found in the voice of Christ when He preached the gospel on earth? And though I admit we arrive at this by inference, surely it is right to say that the compassion that marked Paul's ministry was to some degree the fruit of Christ working in him and through him to minister to His own people. What was the source of Paul's compassionate ministry? The source was his own experience of what it meant to be lost. Paul understood intimately what it was to be utterly undone. He understood what it was to have your conscience awakened. To suddenly, as he says there in Romans 7, I was alive once before the law came, but when the law came, I died. He understood the utter experience of lostness. And he understood the glorious burden that was lifted when Christ came and preached peace to him. And produced in his heart a compassion for lost, needy sinners. Paul understood what the example of Christ had been. The Christ Paul knew was the weeping Christ. The Christ who was moved with compassion. And he knew that when his voice was being heard through him, it was that same voice. There's no mystery why Paul wept, why he was in anguish of heart, that men might be saved, and that God's people might grow in grace. But now, secondly, and much more briefly, what are the objects of Paul's compassionate ministry? Well, here I have in mind simply to show that Paul had compassion both for the lost and for God's people. First of all, Paul's compassion for the lost is to be seen in his abundant labors on their behalf. But consider just a few passages. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, first of all. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul was not indifferent to the plight of the Jews. He was not indifferent to where their religion had left them. He says, I tell the truth, I say the truth, my conscience bears me witness, I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. You find in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. Shall we imagine that Paul did not weep over the Jews? A man that can speak in this way, that he did not weep for them and yearn for their salvation? So much so that he can say with a good conscience, I would be willing to perish if they could be saved? This is no cold, unfeeling functionary. It's a man whose heart was breaking to see men saved. Then, of course, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 22, we find this remarkable statement. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, not being myself under the law that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without law as without law, not being without law to God but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Why would a man do that? If there was no compassion, no yearning, no anguish in his heart to see men saved. How else can we explain Paul's extensive journey? His selfless labors, his repeated trials, even to the hazarding of his life over and over and over again, if he didn't have a compassion in his heart for the lost. If that wasn't there, Paul is a mystery. And not only did Paul have compassion for the lost, but he had a love for the saints that was evident in the manner in which he dealt with him, in the labors that he undertook in their behalf. Simply consider his language in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, verses 3 and following. It says, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. And he goes on to speak of his confidence of that work which God would complete in them. But notice what he says in verse 7. He says, even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ. He says, I have you in my heart. You Philippians, I have you in my heart. I long after you in the tender mercies of Christ. You find in chapter 3 of the same letter, verses 17 and 18, he says, brethren, be imitators together of me. Mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Even as he pens this letter, it's not hard to imagine that he sprinkled the papyrus, he sprinkled that document with his own tears. He sought to warn them about those who would pervert them and turn them aside. He was not indifferent to whether or not they pressed on to the high calling of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 7 and following, we find these words. He says, but we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherishes her own children. Even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were become very dear to us. And he goes on to use the image of a father, of a nurturing father as well. But he says, we were affectionately desirous of you, wanted to impart ourselves to you, because you had become very dear to us. The language of 2 Corinthians is some of the most pathetic that's found in all of the Scriptures. We feel the pain of the apostle as he realized that much of the love which he had displayed on the Corinthians was not really requited. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "Our mouth is open to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us. We don't have a narrow heart towards you, but you are straitened in your affections. My heart is wide open to you," he says to them, "though your heart is very narrow towards me. Now for a recompense in like kind, be ye also enlarged." Open your hearts to us, Paul says. And skipping down to verse 2 of chapter 7, "Open your hearts to us. We wronged no man, we corrupted no man, we took advantage of no man. But open your hearts to us," Paul says. "I say it not to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." What more could he say? You're in our hearts to die together or to live together. In life or death, we are committed. Only a heart full of compassion for God's people explains Paul's willingness to suffer on their behalf, and even to suffer at their hands, as he did repeatedly at the hands of the Corinthians, all to the end that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If Paul's heart was not full of compassion for the people of God, he would have written the whole thing off and gone someplace else with a bunch that indeed had their hearts open to him. But he loved them. He loved them. We've considered the source of Paul's compassionate ministry. Second, the objects of Paul's compassionate ministry. And now third and finally, the fruit of Paul's compassionate ministry. Now notice I've used the singular fruit and not the plural fruits. I don't doubt that there were many wonderful things that resulted from the compassionate representation of Christ and the compassionate representation of the gospel that marked Paul's ministry. I don't doubt there were many things, many wonderful things that flowed from that in his relationship with them. But tonight I want to focus on one point, but a very important point. And it is my contention that Paul's compassion for people was mightily used by the Lord to open ears to the ministry of the Word. His compassion for people, whether it was for the lost or for God's people in seeking to minister to them that they might grow in grace, but whatever their condition, his compassion for them, that note that came through time and time again as he dealt with them, that as much as anything else opened ears to hear him. And I believe it ought to be received as a general principle that the Word of God, which has been preached without love, though it may be accurate and convince the judgment, it will never reach the heart of the hearer where the real work of the gospel must be done. Now, some of us have had the experience of sitting under a compassionless ministry. Accurate, clear, on the point at every point, full of passion, utterly devoid of compassion. And our ears were shut. The lack of compassion was the key. Had that been there, our ears and our hearts would have been open. Mind may reach mind, but only heart reaches heart. Only where there resides in the preacher's heart not only a passion for his subject, but a compassion for his hearers. Only then will he have their ears. Only then will he have their hearts. Only then will he be able to do them any good. But let them judge that he does not love them and has no compassion for them. And frankly, he has nothing to say to them. Paul, over the course of his long association with the Corinthians, had to say many, many hard things to them. Hard things for him to say, hard things for them to hear. And yet, in the end, he had the Corinthians' ears and he had the Corinthians' hearts, and his admonitions were received. But what was it that gained a hearing from those folk? Paul says some very hard things to them. You read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You consider the problems he had to address, the things that he had to deal with. He had to speak very strongly to them at times. He had to speak in terms, at least on one occasion, shall I come with a rod? In spite of all that he said, he had their hearts. He had their ears. Consider how he speaks to them. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 24, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians. Think of all that he's had to deal with in this letter. He's had to admonish them about their divisions. He's had to speak to them about their permitting and condoning the grossest infidelity in the body. He's had to speak to them about their litigiousness. He's had to warn them about consorting with temple prostitutes. He's had to rebuke them for their disorderly worship. A whole host of things he's had to deal with. You would think by the end of the letter they would say, well, my. Paul's awful tough. He's awful rough. Didn't he have a nice word to say to us along the way? Notice the last words that he says to them. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen or truly. He's saying to them, everything I've said to you has been the outflowing of my heart to you. As hard as these things have been to hear, these are expressions of love. Consider further in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. He makes reference to that first letter. He tells them, don't you understand what this came from? We find in chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, he says, giving no occasion of stumbling in anything, that our ministry be not blamed, but in everything commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness in the Holy Spirit, in love unfeigned. This is how he says, I have come and gone among you. With a love that's unfeigned. And then chapter 12 and verse 15, one of the tenderest statements that have to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls if I love you more abundantly. Am I loved the less? And he had loved them abundantly. And that's why they heard him. Not a one of them, when they came to the end of that first letter, could say, what is he talking about? You love us. When did we ever experience your love for us? Not a one of them could charge him with a compassionless, cold, unfeeling ministry among them. In the end, the Corinthians were willing to hear Paul not just because what he said was true, but because they believed him when he said to them, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus, truly. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, you yourselves know, on the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with tears. By the space of 3 years, I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. These were the words of a man who didn't wonder whether he was going to be heard. There was no question mark lingering in Paul's mind as to whether he had the ears of those Ephesians. His ministry among them had been marked by the compassion of a fellow sinner, by the compassion of a fellow sinner who had been saved by grace, by the compassion of a servant of Christ who was imitating his master, and by the compassion of a man who had spent himself for their souls. And in Paul, they had experienced in some measure the love of Christ Himself as He had ministered to them through His servant. Now, last time as we began to consider this address to the Ephesian elders, and there's still much that lies ahead of us, but I proposed a principle that I think ought to regulate our thinking about the ministry of the church. And that principle is that a ministry worthy of imitation and worthy of the support of God's people will be marked by consistency in the display of those virtues which mirror the example of Christ and His apostles and which embody the very principles of the gospel itself. And tonight we've considered the example of Paul's compassion. And I wish I could say to you tonight that I am greatly encouraged by the compassion that ministers in our day display in the name of Christ. But I can't say that. I can't say that I'm greatly encouraged. I sadly know of too many instances. Were you ever in a situation where you just knew too much? Where you knew things you wish you didn't know? Well, now after 20 years of going in and out among Reformed folk, it's my sad lot to know what things have been done to God's people by compassionless ministers of the gospel. It's a grievous thing. I've been caused to wonder whether such men, in fact, really understand the gospel, or whether they really embody Christ's compassion in their pastoral dealings. The crying need of the churches of our day is to have men who are not only concerned to have a passion for the truth and to be accurate and clear and faithful and able in their handling of the Word of God, but the crying need is to have men who have hearts, who have a compassion, who love the lost, who love God's people. And I beg you, you pray for us. Please pray for us. Pastor Heidel and I will have hearts of compassion and not end up being cold, heartless functionaries. My greatest nightmare is to wake up some morning and realize that I just don't care. and I beg you to pray for us. Please pray that we'll be men of compassion and that we'll represent truly the heart of our Lord and Master. Secondly, in closing, we saw last time that underlying Paul's example is much more than the standard by which ministers are to be judged. At the bottom of Paul's compassion, at the bottom of his example, is the demand of the gospel that every Christian imitate the example of Christ. And the Bible's admonition, the Bible's exhortation to all who bear Christ's name in the language of Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion. The language of 1 Peter 3:8, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted. Romans 10 and verse 12, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to the other, in honor preferring one another. Brethren, if the virtue of Christian compassion is not found in great measure among us, our life as a church will soon take on the icy chill of death. If we don't have hearts for one another, if we don't not only rejoice with those that rejoice, but learn how to weep with those that weep, there'll be an icy chill in this place. It'll be the smell of death. It'll be the sign of death. It'll be no sign of life. Let us study well the example of our Master Jesus Christ, moved with compassion, stirred with compassion. He couldn't send the hungry away fasting. He couldn't send the sick away unhealed. He couldn't see men walking contrary to the good of their own souls and not weep over them. May God stir us. Light a flame in our hearts of compassion and love. Not only for one another, but for the community around us. Do we understand what it means to be lost? Have we experienced that? Have we felt it? Not just an intellectual understanding of what it means to be lost, but have we felt it? Have we experienced the gospel? It ought to produce a heart in us to love the lost. Do we see a brother stumbling? Do we see a brother struggling? Do we see a sister who is having great trauma in her life? Are we moved? Are the bowels of our compassion stirred up? Brethren, if they're not, we ought to pray. We ought to pray that God Himself would stir us. That He Himself would remove that coldness of heart and give us a heart like the Lord Jesus Christ. When the compassion of Christ can no longer be seen in the faces of His people, be sure the Spirit is gone. Consider the language of Ephesians 4. Paul says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Where that quality, tender-hearted, is gone, the Spirit is grieved. Let us be zealous to be compassionate and loving to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. Paul says, you know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears. May the Lord give us some of those tears. Let's pray. Our Father, as we draw near again tonight, we ask that you would teach us to have the compassion of Christ, that we might mirror that compassion to our brethren. We pray that you would give us a heart for the lost. We pray, Lord, that you'll teach us to love. And we pray, Lord, that you would give to the churches men who have hearts that have felt the truth and who love your people. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.